Dick Mayhew, and I'm Senior Vice President and Dean of the Master's Seminary, which many people don't realize is right on this campus. The Master's College is 20 miles out to the north, and they have their own lovely setting in Placerita Canyon. But the seminary is right here on this campus because we believe the best place to train a pastor is in the context of the local church. And the building you see growing out of the parking lot is our soon-to-be-completed 32,000-square-foot library and faculty office complex. We'll be moving from about a 4,000-square-foot library in the basement of this building into 23,000 feet for the library and 10,000 feet for our faculty, some of whom at the moment don't have an office, if you can imagine that. Some are time-sharing their offices. Some are sharing their offices, and every once in a while I find a guy that's got an office all to his own. But we're delighted with what the Lord has done and had a glorious dedication service for it this last Lord's Day as kind of the beginning to this week, and are praying that in the next 3 months the Lord will give us a final $700,000 and we will have paid cash for the building and won't have to pass that on to the students, and it means that tuition can stay right where it is. I know when I tell you I'm dean of a seminary, you immediately conjure up thoughts of what a dean is. I have a dean friend in Grand Rapids. He's the dean of Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary, and the foundation built them a swimming pool and workout area there, complete with dressing rooms and everything. And he said one day he had gone in and he worked out, and as he was finishing up, he was going to do his hair. They have the little hair blower deals that you find in hotels, and he pulled the hair blower off, and there was a little note on it. And it said, "For a message from the dean, push on." And that's... I know it's after lunch. Some of you... That's one view of a dean. Press the on button and all you get is hot air. I love Louis L'Amour. Any Louis L'Amour fans here? I own every book Louis L'Amour ever wrote, including his book of poetry. I love model railroading. We're going to put a model railroad in my office over a little shelf railroad over there. And I specifically love Ohio State football. So my friend in the front row with a Michigan sweatshirt on.
Hail to the victors!
I went to Ohio State in the early 60s. Jerry Lucas and John Havlicek were there in basketball. Woody Hayes was in his prime in football. And I played football in high school, but wasn't quite big enough to do it in college, at least at Ohio State. And but I hung around the football players because it sort of did something for me. And we all together took one of the most popular courses on the Ohio State campus in those days, and it was Bible 101. Now, Ohio State's not a Christian university, but it's a part of the liberal arts broad education deal. The reason it was so popular is that there was no attendance requirement for the professor, and there wasn't any reading requirement for the professor, and the only exam you had to take was the final exam, and the final exam had not been changed in 20 years. It had one question, discussed the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. So myself and all my football buddies signed up for the course. It was in University Hall, which was the original building on the Ohio State University campus. They had huge lecture halls, 500, 600, 700 kids would be in them. We signed up for it and never went to class and never read anything and never wrote anything because we didn't have to. And we studied real hard the night before for about 20 minutes at the fraternity house reading the prepared exam, and just thought we were for sure ready for the first and only A we would ever get at the university. We arrived and we sat all the way in the back. Professor came in, distributed the blue books, and so far so good. And then he gave out the exam, and as the exams came closer, we could hear these moans and groans, and we weren't quite sure what the problem was till we got the exam and discovered he had changed the question for the first time in 20 years. It now was critique Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That was the fastest exam I ever took. I wrote my name at the top and handed it in, along with almost every other student. Very, very quickly did the room empty. On the way out, I looked in the back, and there was a guy in the far back right-hand corner, weighed 300 pounds, played right tackle. His nickname was Meathead. I'm not sure why. But Meathead was writing as fast as he could, and none of us thought he'd get past his name and date. on this little book. So we kind of waited outside the door, figuring he'd wrap up pretty quick and see what was going on. And he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote. 2 hours later, into the exam, he had written 6 blue books. The professor took about a half an hour to grade 400 exams, because how long does it take to put a zero at the top of the blue book, right? Took him a half hour to grade Meathead's 6 blue books and put them on top of the stack, and we rushed in, one, to find out what grade he got, and two, what in the world had he said. We opened the thing, he got an A on the exam, and here's how it began. Who am I to criticize Jesus? I'd rather discuss the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. And he was the dumbest guy on the football team. Those were great days at Ohio State. Every time I tell that story, my wife says, Dick, you get so into that story, they're going to believe it. Most of that story is true. And I'll let you figure out what part is not true. Well, thank you all for coming. I wasn't sure anybody would come to a seminar in light of all the other things that we're doing. But obviously there's an interest in the subject of the third wave. The most often asked question about my seminar is, what is the third wave? And just so we all know before we begin, C. Peter Wagner, who has been affiliated with Fuller Theological Seminary, in 1988 wrote a book entitled The Third Wave of the Holy Spirit. And he basically was using that as a paradigm to portray what he believed were three works of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century. The first wave would have been the Pentecostal wave at the beginning of this century. The second wave would have been the charismatic renewal of the 60s and the 70s. And the third wave would be that that would describe what we would have seen in the 80s and into the 90s, into the time in which we are, that we could widely scoop up everything that would range from the Brownville Revival in Pensacola to Benny Hinn in Orlando. All bad things come out of Florida, right? To Paul and Jan Crouch and TBN here in California, and anything else that you would like to associate with that, that basically would take a non-cessationist view of the supernatural, miraculous gifts that we would see primarily in the book of Acts, with a slight mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. So that's what the third wave is. What I intend to do is take a representative spokesman for the third wave, whose name is Jack Deere. Most of you know that name. Too many of you own his books. And that's the reason that I want to do this particular seminar, and it will be a critique of the books Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit and Surprised by the Voice of God. I need to say at the outset, I'm not here to pick on Jack Deere. I have no reason to believe that he's not a believer. I have no reason to want to be mean-spirited towards Jack Deere. But I do want to interact and deal with the material that Jack Deere has written, because, number one, it's been widely read. It's had a tremendous impact. And thirdly, I believe he's absolute dead wrong biblically and is tragically misleading people into believing that the Bible teaches something when, in fact, the Bible does not teach it. And I think it's most important that we deal with it. So if at this point you'd like to leave with that introduction, feel free, and I won't feel bad. Just before we get into the material, and I'm not going to go through all of your notes, they're full, including footnotes, I did want to alert you to some literature, and I probably ought to start with the literature I don't endorse and go to the literature that I do endorse. Up until the charismatic renewal of the 60s and the 70s, most of us believed that anybody that was into that kind of stuff was from either West Virginia or Kentucky. Sorry if you're from West Virginia or Kentucky. Now, those are places where they sell Cheerios as donut seeds. And, right? We We sort of thought of Pentecostals as dim-witted, backwoods snake handlers. And in large part, that wouldn't be too far from the truth for some of them. But I would want to say that into the second wave, and particularly into the third wave, nothing could be further from the truth. The men that are now espousing and articulating that theology are some of the most finely educated men in the world, hold PhD degrees from some of the most prestigious universities in the world, and we're not dealing with mindless people. Does not necessarily mean what they've written is right, but it does say that we're going to have to read it, we're going to have to think it through, we're going to have to discern it. And I just wanted to point out several of the pieces of literature, if you're interested in pursuing any of it. Dr. Wayne Grudem, who's a personal friend of mine, we share a common love for the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. We share decidedly different views on this particular subject, has just recently edited a book entitled Our Miraculous Gifts for Today, published by Zondervan. Several years ago, a book published here in California that was edited by Gary Gregg and Kevin Springer, who was John Wimber's pen, entitled The Kingdom and the Power. And it's a book of about 30-some chapters. Most of the contributors have earned PhDs from either major universities in America or major universities in England. A formidable piece of literature. Those are the two we're going to look at. This book has just recently come out by Michael L. Brown, who's been a part of the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola, but wrote a book entitled Let No One Deceive You to do a little critique on it and also do a little critique on some other people. The two books that we're going to look at are done by Jack Deere. His first was entitled Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. And it is, how many of you have read this book or parts thereof? Okay, so I'm basically talking to an ignorant crowd and I can say anything I want to. Nobody's read the book. Okay? How about Surprised by the Voice of God, which is a follow-up, just not too many of you. Well, I guess I'm encouraged, so you won't have to unlearn anything. But please know that these books are widely, widely circulated around the world. And they found their way into many, many non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic churches and have created tremendous confusion. And out of that confusion comes disruption and division. Jack Deere, just to give you a little background, is an extremely bright man. He's extremely well-trained. He did his doctoral work at Dallas Theological Seminary. In the latter part of the 80s, as somewhat of a charismatic theology and a renewal theology developed in his own mind and in his own local church, he was asked by Dallas Theological Seminary to leave the faculty, which he did. He came out here to California, spent time with John Wimber at the Anaheim Vineyard, returned to Dallas, and unless he's changed residency recently, he is pastoring a Presbyterian church, don't ask me to give you the logic of this, in Whitefish, Montana, which must be out in the middle of nowhere, and if it's not there, it must be real close. But these are the two books that I want to deal with. The reason that I've done this is, again, number one, Jack Deere is the most visible and, I believe, most convincing advocate of third-wave theology. And secondly, he, in these two books, addresses the whole spectrum of issues that you're going to deal with. So he becomes an excellent representative person to deal with, and I think he speaks well for that particular side. Now some books on the other side of the issue. And I suppose after my introduction of John last night, I ought to start with his book, Charismatic Chaos. How many of you own that book? I hope more than... Oh, fantastic. That's a timeless classic. That's a timeless classic. My book, The Healing Promise, I won't ask how many own it, but I think you'll find it is, regardless of whether you're for it or against it, is the most complete book on the subject of healing that's available today. And I think there's some over in the bookstore. Maybe one or two. In the area of demons, there's just an unbelievably renewed interest in demons, and I'm not going to talk about demons today. But a book by David Polison entitled Power Encounters. If you're struggling with the issue, can Christians be indwelt by a demon spatially with the need of being cast out? Christian exorcism. Somebody would have had to been at the Shepherd's Conference. Ask about Neil Anderson's books, Frank Peretti, Mark Bubeck, Ed Murphy, Fred Dickinson at Moody, Merle Unger, who's now with the Lord and knows better, but deals with that deals excellently with that whole issue if you're struggling with it. Power Encounters. Power Encounters by David Polison. It's a wonderful book. It is Baker. Baker for this book. Zondervan for Charismatic Chaos. The Healing Promise is handled by a Scottish publisher, Christian Focus Publications, but it's available here in America through Spring Arbor. So, Tom Edgar, who teaches theology and New Testament at Capital Bible Seminary in Washington, has responded in book form to Jack Deere, and it's entitled Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit. And it's an excellent, excellent volume. It's reasonably new in the market, 1996. And Tom Edgar's not a household word like John MacArthur or Joe Stoll, so it might not be a book that you're familiar with. Everybody's heard of Benny Hinn. Everybody wants to know, what do you do with Benny Hinn? Turn him off if he's on, number one. This is a book that you've probably never heard of, and I'd never heard of the people, never heard of the organization. It's entitled The Confusing World of Benny Hinn, and it is the finest, sane documentary on the ministry of Benny Hinn that I have ever found. A number of men have done it, and they've taken the time to go out to the crusades that Benny Hinn does, follow up the people, and do all the things that would need to be done that most of us don't have the time to do. And I would highly recommend that if you're confused or would like further information on the ministry of Benny Hinn, The Coming World of Benny Hinn. He, by far, is the most visible today because of his massive crusades and because TBN plays him, I think, every other program Benny Hinn is on there. That's published by a publisher I never heard of, you never heard of, Personal Freedom Outreach, and they are in St. Louis, Missouri. But your bookstore ought to be able to find it in their books in print. And then two books done by the same author, Hank Hanegraaff. I think most of you are familiar with Christianity in Crisis, which is a really, really helpful volume. And then his latest volume, which is kind of a follow-up on that and adds the Brownsville Revival, is Counterfeit Revival. And this was done by Word, and this is done by it's Harvest House for his first one and Word Publishing for his second one. If you had all of these books that I've recommended, I think you basically would have a good library to deal with all the issues that are out there. So I want to bring those along and alert you that there is some more literature out there. And at the same time, alert you to some of what I think are the most articulate key books advocating the other side. If we can deal with these and prove them wrong, then you can deal with anybody at a lesser level. So that's why we've done that. Well, with all of that as background, this is going to tend to be a little lecture-ish, and I'll tend to be a little professorial. Sorry about that. But we've got to deal with the issues, and we've got to take the books apart, and we've got to put them together. Quite frankly, I can tell you, when I sat down and read Surprised by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit for the very, very first time, I said this is a very convincing book. Not to me, but to most people who have not thought through the issues. It is extremely well-written. It's extremely readable. Jack Deere is a master of debate technique in print. He's a master of giving you selective data, and without saying that it's selective data, leading you to believe that it's full disclosure. And if you buy it as full disclosure, then you're locked into reaching the conclusions that Jack Deere has reached. And that's why I've taken the time in fall of 1994, published a review of Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit, And then in our fall 1997 journal, published a review of Surprised by the Voice of God. In three places in Surprised by the Power of the Spirit, Jack Deere argues like this, and follow along with me. I want to give him credit for being a great salesman. Don't like the product he's selling, but boy, does he ever have a convincing pitch. He says this: if you take a new convert who prior to his conversion knew nothing about the history of Christianity or the New Testament, everybody with me, I can hear the pages. It should be on page one. Should be right there on page one. Let me start all over again. He says, if you take a new convert who prior to his conversion knew nothing about the history of Christianity or the New Testament, you lock him in a room with a Bible for a week, he'll come out believing that he's a member of a body that's passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and a body that consistently experiences miracles. It would take a clever theologian with no experience, and you'll want to underline the word experience there, with no experience of the miraculous to convince this convert differently. Jack Deere believes that is a very, very compelling argument, a very, very convincing point to make. And quite frankly, at first glance, and I think without much thought, one might agree. But the longer I mulled over it, it became for me an agree-disagree statement. And I agree that a new convert who's totally unknowledgeable of history, who has no experience interpreting the Bible, and who has no study tools, might conclude that the church today experiences miracles like the first century church. I'm willing to concede that. But I totally disagree, and probably most, if not all of you do, that the new convert would be correct. As a matter of fact, I asked the question, since when is a new convert with nothing but a Bible an authority on the correct theological analysis of a subject so complex as miracles? And further, why would the theologian have to be experienced in the miraculous to be creditable if the scriptures are sufficient? Significant questions for Jack Deere. I think it even raises a bigger problem, quite frankly, for both Jack Deere and those like him. Why do some trained theologians who do have a knowledge of history and who do have the capabilities to use good Bible study tools come up with the same immature conclusion as a new believer who knows nothing? Could it be that they've used a combination of experience and what I call a redetermined theology to override otherwise reasonable conclusions? I'm going to move past a couple of pages. You don't need to know a whole lot about Jack Deere. I think I told you enough about him. And I'm going to move over to the section that's entitled Hermeneutics and Experience. You can just follow the headings that are there. And probably best to just kind of humor me, follow me along. There's so much here that you're going to have to take this home and read it and digest it for yourself. But I think it's in digestible form. If you were to read Jack Deere, he would want to leave you with the impression that he has thoroughly studied the scriptures. And if you knew his training at Dallas Theological Seminary, if you had read some of his previous writings, which are excellent, the finest article I know of written on Revelation chapter 20 and why it ought to be 1,000 years in length is written by Jack Deere. He's a very, very bright man who's capable of carefully exegeting the text and articulating truth. And as you read these books, he would want you to believe that he's done just as thorough a job on the subject and is absolutely as totally biblical on this subject as he is on Revelation chapter 20. And he would want you to believe that he's reached his conclusions exclusively through a careful survey of Scripture. As a matter of fact, he says, and I quote, "This shift in my thinking was not the result of an experience with any kind of supernatural phenomenon. It was the result of a patient and intense study of the scriptures," end quote. Now, have I fairly represented him? You can read the quote. And Jack Deere would like you and I to believe that the conclusions that he reached in this book at least, but he follows the same line in both of them, has come not from any experience that he's had, but from a very careful study of Scripture. And I want to tell you, a new Christian who reads this is going to say, this is the kind of guy I want to follow. A Christian who's not discerning or is incapable of studying the scriptures for themselves are going to follow Jack Deere wherever Jack Deere leads them. Very, very convincing. And yet, if you were to sit down and read the book, you would discover that early on in his first book, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit, early on, rather than appealing to the scriptures, he begins to make his case by giving us a number of anecdotes and experiences. And if you're reading along and thinking it through, you're saying, it seems like he's contradicting what he has just said. As a matter of fact, in the introductory portion of Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit, he recounts experience after experience after experience, and he does not discuss or explain one single Bible passage. He cites, and I've listed them for you there, 8 Bible passages, but what he does is he makes a statement, plugs a Bible verse in, and keeps on going, and what's he want you to believe? That Bible verse supports what he just said. May I make a suggestion? This is a little aside, but it really is tangential. Whether the authors John MacArthur, Joe Stoll, Adrian Rogers, Tony Evans, David Jeremiah, whomever it may be, Dick Mayhew, whoever your favorite author is, Jack Deere, John Wimber's in heaven, so he knows better now too. Whoever it is, the issue is not what man has said, the issue is what God hath said. And I have learned to reject out of hand, without checking it out for myself, buying the sentence from the author, without actually reading the scripture text that's cited. And if you begin to do that with Jack Deere, you begin to come to the conclusion that Jack Deere has said one thing and God seems to have said another. He sets forth 3 premises as he tries to convince you that the Spirit of God is doing phenomenal works among a wide range of people. He sets forth 3 premises in which he reasons that if cessationists, and let me define cessationists so you know whether you're one or not. A cessationist would be one who would believe that miraculous works of God through men, such as God did through the prophets, through Christ, and through the apostles, ended with the apostolic age and the completion of the canon. That does not mean that God is not doing or incapable of doing the miraculous directly today, but through men. That's the key element. And so he reasons that if we who are cessationists would meet several conditions, then we would convert. And he says, number one, if we would see the authentic, miraculous, and real experience, that'd be the number one condition. Second condition, that if we would find New Testament quality miracles in church history. And thirdly, if we would find a sane use of miraculous gifts in the church today. Now he says if 3 things would be true of you and me, we would convert from being a cessationist to being a non-cessationist. And let me ask you a question. You'll have to excuse the fact that I am a professor. What has he appealed to 3 times out of 3? Experience. You're starting to get the drift? Although he'll deny it, and we'll come back to it, all the way through the book. If I could return to his locking the new Christian in a room with the Bible, sounds a little abusive to me. I'm sure I wouldn't want to do that. He says if you were to lock a brand new Christian in a room with a Bible and tell him to study what Scripture has to say about healing and miracles, he would never come out of the room a cessationist. He follows on page 54, the very next sentence is, I quote, I know this from, what do your notes say? You'd think he's going to say the Scriptures. But he says, my experience. I found that very, very shocking. The very thing that he denied, that is coming to his position through experience, he in fact documents all the way through the book. Matter of fact, later on page 274, he says, quote, "My experience has brought me to the opposite conclusion than that of MacArthur and his researchers." And I might just again say hypothetically, as you go back to your local churches, as you hear and see things, have you ever heard stories from reasonably credible people that didn't quite square with your theology, and you're asking yourself, is this true or isn't this true? Or you've heard the cliche, who am I to put God in a box, and so on and so forth. It is the highly exceptional that these people use trying to convince you and me that it's a normal, everyday, average deal in their life and everybody else's life, that tries to emotionally manipulate us to leave our well thought out and articulated theology and convert to their particular side. Now, at this point, if you were a fan of Jack Deere, I know what you're saying. This guy Mayhew is as brainwashed as MacArthur is. They're no friend of Jack Deere, and they're utterly manipulating everything he said to make it come out wrong and to make them look like they're right and Jack Deere wrong. So let me go to another reviewer. This comes from a magazine that's generally no friend of conservative Christianity. We kiddingly call it Christianity Astray. You know it as Christianity Today. Sorry about that. They reviewed Jack Deere's book. And as you well know, if you've watched Christianity Today, Embrace ECT, and Chuck Colson's piece, The Gift of Salvation, and the Romanish agenda to have Protestants come home to Rome, you understand that it's no real friend of most of us. Here's what the review in CT said about this book. "Certainly, Deere's view of the role of the prophet and the apostolic dimensions of ministry prompts significant questions about his reading of the New Testament. In laying aside Scofield's grid," and they're really jumping on him because he used to be a dispensationalist, "has Deere replaced it with another that is equally or more manipulative in its use of God's word? We'll reject the accusation by the reviewer that we're manipulative if we're dispensational. Deere suggests that when experience and argument converge, people open themselves to a life of infinite surprises and engagement with the Holy Spirit, and his personal experiences punctuate each chapter. Indeed, there's almost a sense in which the book affirms that the power of the Spirit is real primarily because Deere experienced it and saw it. He comes precariously close to using experience as a form of expanded translation of the biblical text." And you can read on. But the only reason I throw that in there is there have been other observers of Deere who would not be from our theological persuasion who have come to the very same conclusion of the manner in which Deere developed his thesis and his arguments. Deere's fallen into two hermeneutical errors, and this is really key. And what we're saying about Jack Deere in these books really are principles that could broadly apply to people who write across the field. Two major mistakes that Deere and others have fallen into. Number one is what I call generalizing. Generalizing. Let me define what I mean. Generalizing is believing that the occurrence of a miracle in the past means that nothing prevents it from happening again, and therefore we expect its reoccurrence. Well, it's nice. It's a nice thought, anyways. I suppose it's a theory until you really begin to think it through. And when's the last time you wore shoes for 40 years? Like the Jews who trekked across the wilderness. And you could go on and on and on with the miracles in the Bible. When's the last time that? And the answer is the last time it appeared in the Scripture. Second mistake that Jack Deere makes hermeneutically is what I call experientializing. And that is accepting someone's claim to have a miraculous experience today of the same kind that appeared in biblical history, and then letting that experience prove that God is presently working the same kind of miracles today. In other words, you walk in the back door to Scripture. Somebody said, "I had this experience," You read it into Scripture, and then you take it right back out again as though that's what the Scripture taught, and ultimately concluding that all of that would be normative for today. If you get my book on the healing promise, I have documented in there a number of reasonable and proven explanations in the area of healing, some of which are highly fraudulent. I asked my friend Andre Cole, who is a wonderful, wonderful Christian man. You've maybe been to his shows. He's one of America's finest illusionists. And Andre Cole tried to work with Benny Hinn. He took Benny Hinn at face value and thought he could show Benny Hinn that what Benny Hinn was doing was nothing more than manipulating and mesmerizing the audience that unbelievers have been doing for centuries. And what he discovered was that Benny Hinn, while on one hand said, please show me where I'm wrong and I'll make it correct, which is what Benny Hinn always does for a CT interview, and then he turns right around and continues to do what he's always done. And I ask Andre if he'd write a chapter in the book, and he's done it, and it's a very, very insightful chapter as to what some of these people that you see on TV or hear about, what it is that they do. After reading the first five chapters of the book, I concluded that Deere converted to a non-cessationist position because of, one, the logic of a British psychiatrist, two, the healings of John Wimber, and three, the prophecies of a man named Paul Kane. Despite his pleas otherwise, and because of his own carefully scripted testimony, it seems likely that Scripture took a back seat in the process of his change. Talked a little bit about hermeneutics. Let me talk a little bit about exegesis and exposition. I was quite interested in his book to look at the area of healing because it's an area that I've done a tremendous amount of work in over the last 25 years. And if there are any two passages in all of the Bible that are formative and determinative in dealing with the whole subject of healing, they are Isaiah 53 as it relates to the atonement, which connects to 1 Peter 2:24, and James chapter 5. So as I read, I was quite interested to come to that section and find out what he said about Isaiah 53 and what he said about James chapter 5. I was amazed that although the subtitle of Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit is a former Dallas Seminary professor discovers that God speaks and heals today, seemed like a major emphasis, that in his entire book of 299 pages, basically 300 books, that only one paragraph in 300 pages had anything to do with Isaiah 53? That is unconscionable. If you're attempting to explain what the Scriptures mean by what they say. Gere did acknowledge James 5, 13 to 20 on seven occasions in order to defend the practice in his church of people walking forward in a church service and the elders praying over them. But all he did was make an assertion and then put a Bible verse at the end of it, make an assertion and put a Bible verse at the end of it, make an assertion, put a Bible verse at the end. You can get the healing promise, and I've tried to go through it thoroughly, but just to demonstrate what we mean by what we say, a simple reading of your English Bible. Joe said this morning he preached near Cape Canaveral and wasn't supposed to use a little phrase. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to get that. Well, we're nowhere near where they make rockets or fire rockets, so I can say it. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to read James 5 and understand that the elders are to go where the sick person is, not the sick person who's so severely ill can't get to the elders. Just for starters, that's just the beginning point. There is nothing in James chapter 5 that has anything to do with healing services in the church whatsoever, although Jack Deere takes that passage and turns it right around to say that. I was blown away, quite frankly, that a guy of his intellectual stature and theological knowledge would just gloss over both Isaiah 53 and James 5 in a book that purportedly makes a major contribution to understanding healing in the Bible. The reason for that is if he had gone any farther, it would have undermined and contradicted what it was he wanted you to believe. And that's why he stopped short of it. He picked some rather obscure passages, and if I were to tell you he used Jeremiah 32:20 or Galatians 3:5 as major planks in his program, you're probably sitting there scratching your head and saying, boy, I know Jeremiah's in the Bible, but I don't remember 32:20. And what does 3:5 have to say? I thought Galatians was about justification by faith. That'd be your first response to it. And maybe it would be worth just taking a second just to, again, demonstrate a principle to you. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 20. And what Jack Deere is using Jeremiah 32:20 and Galatians 3:5 to say to you and me is that the miraculous has continued on. Jeremiah 32:20. Well, I've really done it to you now. You've got these voluminous notes that have 100 times more than you ever wanted to know, balanced on your lap. And now you got your Bible out, balanced on your lap. Let's take an offering. Just watch everything go everywhere. Jeremiah 32:20. Picking it up at verse 17, just to set the context. Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And we all would vote for that. We're not against an omnipotent, sovereign God who can do anything he wants to do at any time, at any point in history, except contradict his self-disclosure. That's the only thing that God can't do. Well, that's not even true. He can't flood the earth again, can he? Why? Because it would make him a liar, right? And that would contradict his own self-disclosure that he is truth. He is truth. Nothing is too difficult for thee who showeth loving kindness to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and might, indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and thou hast made a name for thyself as at this day. And Jack Deere would take that particular passage and say, you see, the miracles weren't limited. And if you don't have a PhD and you can't read Hebrew, you're going to say, maybe I need to defer to the brother. What he didn't tell you is you can read equally as well-educated men and men who are equally as bright who take a very different, honest view of this particular passage. This is called a very, very difficult passage to interpret. And the only point I want to make is you don't take as serious an issue as we're talking about and come to definitive conclusions by passages that are not crystal clear.
The only point I want to make is it's not a passage from which to draw definitive conclusions about signs, wonders, and miracles, but Jack Deere camps on those as though that settles the issue, and you're an idiot if you don't buy into it. And quite frankly, he's patronizing us. And that's unconscionable because this guy, and we all laughed about the snake handlers and all the other stuff we talked about from West Virginia and Kentucky. This guy knows better. This guy knows better. I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's deceived. But if he is deceived, quite frankly, he's lost all credibility given the training that he's had and all of the credentials that they write about in these particular books, making you believe that Dr. Jack Deere is the brightest, most articulate, most discerning, and therefore you ought to believe him. Just to give you one more, Romans 11:29. This was the most surprising to me, because I think you don't need to have Greek to interpret. We're going to let Don Yates. Don, do you remember any of your Greek from the Master Seminary?
Sure.
A lot of it, probably. Don was one of our great students. He's now down in Sugarland, Texas, which is near Houston. Don, help me out here. Romans 11:29.
What do you want to know? Contextually?
Let me read it, and then you tell me what it means by what it says.
Okay.
Okay? Every time they come back, we quiz them. If they don't do it, we take their graduation certificate away.
I didn't know this was a continuing problem.
We're in the book of Romans, sets the context for us. 9, 10, and 11 is basically talking about the nation of Israel and God's relationship with them. And he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That is talking to the Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, going all the way back to Abraham. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, what are the gifts and the call there? Are these signs, wonders, and miracles? I mean, did we just introduce that in here? What's he talking about? And to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has absolutely, utterly nothing to do with signs, wonders, and miracles, and spiritual gifts whatsoever. This is appalling, absolutely appalling, because you don't need to know Greek. All you need to do is read the passage in the context to basically understand what it means by what it says. Well, I know it sounds like I just really don't like Jack Deere. I've only been around him once. I sat through a lecture, which was difficult, at a scholarly meeting, and I've never met with him one-on-one, and I would want to reiterate, he looks like he's really a nice guy. He's kind of well-groomed and kind of a winsome, handsome, a little like Joe Stoll. Joe's just a winsome guy that's full of charm and cheer and loves the Lord, and I think that's Jack Deere. And I've got nothing personally against Jack Deere, but he has so fed so many people with this kind of poisoning. But he really lit into John and tried to make John look like an ignoramus and accused John of not believing in the miraculous and began to ask such questions, well, don't you believe the creation was a miracle and don't you believe the flood was a miracle, and on he goes. When we say that sign gifts have ceased, we're talking about miracles whose power began with God and are mediated through men. We're not talking about God directly reaching in and doing whatever. And Jack Deere not only really skews the things that John has written. Do you know the name B.B. Warfield? Any Presbyterians here? Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, arguably, is the brightest theologian of the 20th century, and unfortunately lived and wrote at the very beginning of the century. He taught at Princeton when it was still true to the Word, and has written a book entitled Counterfeit Miracles, which I believe Presbyterian Reform publishes. And it was the finest book at the earlier part of this century that dealt with this whole subject. And what Jack Deere does, I've read John's books, I've read Warfield's books, he takes those books apart, presents a caricature of them, which is purposeful misrepresentation, proves the purposeful misrepresentation wrong, and then concludes what? Those guys didn't know what they were talking about, I do, and here's the truth. No matter how much I disagree with Jack Deere or anyone else, the one thing I want to do courteously to them is what? Represent them honestly and fairly and in context. Because we don't have to manipulate things because our pursuit is to get to the truths. So I came to this conclusion, and we might make it here today. The final question is the little headline. It's the end of the first article. If Deere, as he admits, and I'm assuming that you've read his article. Throughout the book, there's a self-effacing discussion of the old Jack Deere and the new Jack Deere. And he'd like you to believe that when he was a cessationist, he was a carnal, sinful, shallow type person. But once he embraced the non-cessationist theology, he just really blossomed into a spiritual man. So I concluded, if Deere, as he admits, was so prejudiced, so close-minded, these are all accusations he made about himself in the book, so arrogant, so spiritually anemic, and so theologically off base as a cessationist, what reason is there to believe that he's now humble, unprejudiced, open-minded, spiritually dynamic, and theologically correct? Is it because he now embraces a non-cessationist theology? Does he give such compelling evidence of a real dramatic turnaround that everyone else should abandon what they believe the scriptures teach and now embrace his conclusions? Is it because he relies on scripture rather than experience to develop his beliefs, and we discovered what? He didn't. Is it because he fairly and accurately represents those who differ with him? No, because he doesn't. Is it because he displays exemplary hermeneutical style and exegetical skills in coming to biblical conclusions? No, because we discovered that he didn't. Is it because he does not engage in debate technique to make his point, but rather relies on well-reasoned dialogue with full disclosure of the facts? No, because we discovered he didn't. Is it because his case is biblically convincing? No, because it wasn't. And as have others, I believe that Jack Deere's work, and the work we're talking about again, is surprised by the power of the Spirit, is theologically defective. Rather than resembling a careful study by an open-minded, trained theologian, it's more like the product of an immature new convert who, after reading the Gospels and Acts for the first time, concludes that what took place in the first century will continue throughout the church age. That was my conclusion when I got done analyzing Jack Deere. Keep turning, and we're just going to go right into his next book. Because he really intended to cover the subject of the second book in the first book. The subtitle is A Former Dallas Seminary Professor Discovers That God Speaks, which is the subject of this book, and Heals, which is the subject of the first book. He thought the second book was going to come out as a sequel within about a year, and it took about 3 years to come out. And as an author, I understand that. If you're going to write a well-crafted book, they don't come quick and they don't come easy. And he took his time to write that. I've gone through it absolutely with a fine-tooth comb in every element. And so as I began the second article, alarmed by the voice of Jack Deere, who was surprised by the voice of the Holy Spirit, I make this observation by way of a question, that when we live in an age of neo-Gnosticism and extreme mysticism, which we now live in, how can one tell the difference between predictions made by Gene Dixon, hotline psychics, and those who practice the third wave theology espoused by Jack Deere? They all share in common the claim to receive messages about the future and general counsel concerning issues of life. Everyone seems to have just enough success, as recounted anecdotally, to sound plausible. So who is and who is not believable? And how does one tell? In our age of rampant spiritual deceit, one cannot be too careful. And quite frankly, if you ever spend 45 seconds on an infomercial on TV with the hotline psychics and listen to some of their nonsense, it sounds like Jack Deere scripted it. You cannot tell the difference between what Jack Deere is saying the Holy Spirit's going to do for us and what a hotline psychic on TV is going to do for you. What Jack Deere is basically saying is that God is speaking today on a frequentive basis to any Christian who will listen. And it includes the realms of specific information about other people, events that are both past and future, and particularly direction regarding one's life. He claims that this should represent normal Christianity, which is a continuation of the same phenomena one reads of in Scripture, and which did not cease with the close of the apostolic era and the New Testament canon. That's his general thesis in the book. I think it's quite convincing at first glance, because he claims throughout, as he did in the previous book. Now you're going to see the overlap and the repeat of methodology. In the other book, he claimed to be thoroughly scriptural, uninfluenced by experience, and then explained his point and proved his point by what? Experience. He, all the way through the second book, claims to champion the real biblical cause. He uses frequent personal illustrations, far more in the second book than he did in the first, that of his own life, to undergird his teaching. And he reaches a new level of proof texting. And you understand proof texting is pumping as many Bible citations after a statement as you can, hoping nobody looks the Bible verses up and reads them. Proof texting. At the outset, there are a number of unusual features in the book, and I've listed some of them. Some of them are absolutely bizarre. I thought this one was just off the wall. Jack Deere claims that God spoke to him while he was exercising at the health club through a country western love ballad. Does that sound a little bizarre? Jack Deere's in Whitefish, Montana, at the health club, exercising, listening to a country western love ballad. And it wasn't that God just spoke to him. God spoke through the country western love ballad. What happens if you're not into country western? I don't know. Whether I agree with him or not, if he had let me pre-read the book, I would have strongly encouraged him to take that example out, because his credibility just goes right down the tube. A man by the name of Paul Kane, he looks to as his beloved mentor, and Paul Kane was associated in the past with a man by the name of William Branham back in the 40s and the 50s. Some of you may know that name, who claimed to be a prophet and wasn't. Was associated with A.A. Allen, who died of sclerosis of the liver and claimed to be a healer over in Miracle Valley in Arizona. The kind of company that Paul Kane has kept through most of his life has not been good company. You know the name Yoko Ono?
Yeah.
He used to keep company with Yoko Ono and has now reemerged on the Christian scene. Just something doesn't seem to be right there. We throw that out just a little bit. Just a number of things in his books that are absolutely bizarre. And so I asked myself the question, is Jack Deere a modern-day Daniel, or even Paul, to whom God is speaking? Or is he a sincere, misguided soul like the sons of Sceva, to whom the demon once said, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Let me skip over the question that followed, which in print, sometimes well-written stuff doesn't preach real well, and my next head point after that was, who is Jack Deere, since he's not Jesus and he's not Paul. But let's skip down to Deere's mindset. In the first book, Jack Deere took after Warfield and MacArthur in a pretty vigorous fashion. In the second book, he really didn't take after anybody by name, but he became quite pejorative in the language that he used. And I've listed some of his accusations. Cessationist, which he characterized as Bible deist, and that is, we really were worshiping the Bible and not God. He called us idolaters. Doesn't that qualify for pejorative, would you think? And if you're wondering, what are all those numbers in parentheses that I've not said anything about? Those are the pages in his book where all this is done. So if you wanted to, one, check out and see if what I've told you is true or not, you can take my notes, go right to his books, go to those pages, and all the material would be there. Those who presently believe by Jack D. Geer formerly did when he was a cessationist, which is you and me, are pharisaic in their attitudes. He made that accusation all the way through the book, as you can see. One who now believes like Jack Deere did previously is proud of heart. And cessationists, he says, are like liberals because we're trying to strip miracles out of the Bible. And I concluded, I suppose if I thought that other Christians who thought differently than I did were liberal, proud, pharisaic idolaters, then I would be no more gracious or generous to those in my past than is Jack Deere. I mean, he's taking all of us in general, and he's taking his rich heritage at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's saying, in your face. That has nothing to do with the issue. Absolutely. That's not the pursuit of truth. Deere's logic. He didn't argue syllogistically, philosophically so much in his first book, but he did his second book. And I just want to illustrate. I probably have gone a mile deep and lost. Is everybody still awake? Are you still here? I've noticed a couple have walked out, but I think the heat might have got to them. But it's your guy's fault. Just hope the fire guy doesn't walk down the hallway, or we'll be out of here. Let me just illustrate what I mean. You understand what I mean by syllogistic thinking. He will give you several premises and then draw a conclusion from them. And I've listed them there for you right under his logic. Deere asserts that, one, Christ and the apostles performed miracles, raised the dead, and heard God's voice through the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that?
Yes, sir.
I would agree with it. And you're halfway home to buying into Deere's logic. He's got you. He gave you something that you believe. His second premise is that 20th century believers share the same Holy Spirit. Is that true? You bought half of the second premise, and folks, you're just about to ride the third wave. Therefore, he concludes, because first century and 20th century believers have the same Holy Spirit, therefore 20th century believers should do miraculous works today like Christ and the apostles. What's the problem? Well, let me tell you. Where he errs is in assuming that to share the same Holy Spirit means that God's purposes in demonstrating the Spirit's power are the same today as they were in the first century. He fails to reason that. Let me just give you another illustration. Just because, who can I pick on? My friend Ian Anderson from the Republic of South Africa. Ian, you're a believer?
Yeah.
Indwelt by the Spirit of God? And if he asks me the same set of questions, I'm a believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Does that mean that, therefore, Ian and I should be gifted in the same way in the body of Christ?
No.
Not necessarily. Why? Because he distributes different gifts in different ways at different times to accomplish what? Says his own purposes. I mean, it's as ludicrous to argue the way I just did as it is to argue the way Jack Deere did, and we would just reject that out of hand. But quite frankly, I mean, you're an astute crowd. You've come to the Bible conference. Many of you have listened to John for years and years and years. The general Christian public doesn't think that clearly, and they don't think that biblically. And this is terribly deceiving material. Let me give you another example. Jack Deere argues, one, miracles occurred in the past. Are we still with him? Hey, right on. Secondly, Scripture nowhere says in so many words they will cease. Is that true? It is true. I have yet to find one Bible verse that said miracles ceased at the end of the apostolic age. I mean, if there was, it would settle the issue. Here's his conclusion. 20th century believers should do miraculous works today like Christ and the apostles. Where did he err? He erred in assuming there that miracles of the past should be expected today, as if nothing in the Scripture addressed the subject. And while they are indirect, and we need to deductively look at a number of scriptures, would believe that a very, very compelling case could be made for that. Let me just give you one more example. Deere asserts miracles are used in Scripture to provide guidance to believers. And that's a rather suspect thing as a general principle. It wouldn't be altogether true, but it wouldn't be altogether true on the other hand either. Secondly, God is guiding today. His conclusion, therefore God is guiding today like in the past with the same kinds of miracles. How does he err? By assuming that God must continue to guide through a new set of contemporary miracles rather than through the faithfully recorded history of biblical miracles. And he'll continue to argue that way through the book. Conclusion, Deere has reduced his thinking to the point where he borders on being simplistic. You don't need to be a PhD to pick up his faulty reasoning in these syllogistic paradigms. He's engaged in bad logic, which yields poor theology. Until he's established his assertions to be biblically valid through a clear exegetical theological process, then his conclusions are personal opinions, not biblical verities upon which one builds the Christian life. Theological, not syllogistic reasoning, yields the only reliable conclusions. Next section, Deere's hermeneutics, and this is a review. Remember I told you in his first book he was guilty of generalizing, believing that the occurrence of a miracle in the past means nothing prevents it from happening again today, and experientializing, reading experiences into the Bible and taking them back out. Let me take it to a new level and show you what he means by that. Remember Eutychus? Sunday school story, Eutychus did a backflip, hit the ground, dead. Paul resuscitates him, brings him back up, and the meeting goes on. He thinks that could be normative for today. I know it's on page 23 and 24. Abraham hosting angels, the life of Jesus, the Israelites in the wilderness, Paul in Corinth, the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, look down at footnote 9. This will be the only time, second only time, I'll refer to the footnotes. Listen to what Jack Deere suggests, and I quote from page 46. If all things are possible for him who believes, and Acts shows us some of these possibilities, shouldn't we make the Christianity of Acts our goal? Better yet, why should we assume that Acts represents the apex of Christian experience? What if the Lord of history really has saved his best wine for the last days? Wouldn't you like to drink it? You know what he's saying? He's saying that what we see in the book of Acts is subnormal and there's something better. That is amazing. I don't think I've ever read that by anybody anywhere except from Jack Deere. As a matter of fact, if you follow the letter of his logic, then we ought to expect additional virgin births. You say, well, boy, that's pretty heretical. And I don't think Jack Deere would agree with that. But it follows the premise, if the Bible never says that God won't do it again, then God can and will. And I don't know of any Bible verse that says God will not have another virgin birth. Do you know that Bible verse? I don't know it. And if we follow his logic that if it doesn't prohibit it, it can and will happen, we would be in Frank Peretti's fictional world of spiritual warfare all over again. Unbelievable. I just as a sidelight, Frank Peretti is one of America's most masterful storytellers and brilliant writers. But his fiction was not intended by him and should not be accepted by us as theological truth. I just throw that in. That's free. Let's go to his anecdotal style real quick, because I want to get real quickly to the end. We've got about 20 more minutes and too much material to cover. Do you remember as we went through his first book, he kept saying, I'm going to be biblical, 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 and then he kept being experiential, experiential, experiential. Well, he does the same thing in his second book, and I just, to give you one quote under the heading Deere's anecdotal style, he says, I've confined my discussion to that part of the language of the Holy Spirit that seems most common in the Scriptures. And then he has an or. So he says, I'm basing my conclusions on, and he says, the Scriptures, or to those aspects that either I've personally experienced or that someone I know to be a credible witness has experienced. What's he reverted back to all over again? Experience. Boy, John could have a feel. He was really in rare form with this kind of stuff during the week. He could have all kinds of fun with this. Deer's exegesis. And there's a lot there, and I there's a place I want to get to, but let me just comment on them. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22, what are you to do with a false prophet? Stone him. So we're asking the question, what if some guy stands up in the assembly and says, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't turn out true? What do you do to him? Well, you would have sort of dismissed him to heaven real quick or something. That presents a real problem for Jack Deere, because both Wayne Grudem, who's the most articulate advocate of God revealing through people today, he wrote his PhD dissertation at Cambridge on it. Jack Deere's a friend of Wayne Grudem's and has followed along that line, and they both would say there is a superior revelation which is in the Scripture, and there's another kind of revelation which may or may not be right. And they have a real hard time distinguishing how God can be superior and inferior at the same time, and why when someone claims to speak on behalf of God and is wrong, should not be dealt with as a blasphemer. Very, very difficult times, but they try to explain it away. In Job 33, 14 to 15, he takes a very, very isolated statement by Elihu with regard to dreams, and repeats it over and over and over again through the book, trying to convince you and me that God will speak to us through dreams as just a regular, normative kind of thing. I don't know about you, but when I dream, they're strange most of the time. I don't know where they came from, and I don't know where they're going. And how you would even begin to try to interpret a dream, I mean, you just make up your own rules and come to whatever conclusion you want to. Well, you can read what he did with Isaiah 42:3. He allegorized it. We've already talked about James chapter 5, 13 to 20. But I list these for you. The men you want to study and the men that you want to shape your theology are men who show consistently that they can deal with texts of Scripture carefully and accurately. And Jack Deere is not one of them. Jack Deere is not one of them. How about his theology? And I've just listed some examples. Let me just read them to you. Jack Deere says, quote, I can no longer conceive of trying to live the Christian life without it, end quote. And he's talking about God on a regular basis, speaking to him. You know what he's just told you? If you're like John, John said, I think it was Sunday, and I know he said last night, because Joe Stoll almost fell in the hole both last night and this morning, only to keep you as a crowd with him, that God had never spoken to him. Jack Deere says that John has a terribly inferior spiritual life to Jack Deere, because it's only when you have the Spirit of God in your hip pocket and you have all of these private conversations are you spiritual. Listen to Jack Deere again. Quote, but after God wrote the Bible, he apparently went mute, or so it seemed to me. For the only way I could hear him speak was through his book, end quote. He's talking about his days as a cessationist. He goes on then to say, quote, even knowledge of the Bible is an insufficient guide to Jesus. See, and I didn't read that with any particular nuance of my voice or whatever. And it blew you right off your seat.
He would say it was out of context.
But it's not. It's not. Read it on page 38. Deere is suggesting that without extra biblical revelation from God, no one will know Christ in a sufficient manner. Later on in the book, just to be fair with him, and I've included that, he says the most common way the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus and speaks to us today is through the Bible. And that's absolutely, that statement on page 100 is at odds with the statement he made on page 38. Anyone who contradicts himself on regular occasions in a book is highly suspect. I don't care who he is. Listen to this one. With the coming of the Spirit, there is a sense in which every Christian is to be prophetic. Everyone in the New Testament may at one time or another prophesy, dream, or have a vision. My question is, how does deer know this? The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. As you read his book, Surprised by the Voice of God, I mean, wouldn't it be nice? I mean, I'll confess, about two or three times a day, it would really be nice if I could just pick up the telephone, red phone, and get a message from God. I mean, it would really simplify my life. All I want to do is what God wants me to do. And if he'd just tell me, or have a fax or email or whatever. And what he's trying to have you and I believe is that for him, it's on a real, regular basis. And if you'll just become as spiritual as he is and a few of his friends, it can happen to you also. And his wife dreams. You know how you got to it's not Fish Fry, Montana. It's Whitefish, Montana. You know how he got there? His wife had a dream. That's why they went to Whitefish, Montana. He wants you and I to believe, and all the way through the book he does this, that there are hundreds of Bible verses that prove his point. Absolutely hundreds of Bible verses, so that anyone like myself or John or whoever else would take issue with it could easily be proved wrong. And we should be to the last two pages or so of your notes, and that's where I wanted to land. We're just about right on time. Do you see footnote 20 at the bottom of page 20, 21, 22, 23? They got lots of numbers in them. Right above it, it's the last quote that I think I have given of him. He says, quote, in Bible times, people knew God spoke frequently through dreams, so they took them seriously. Two pages later on 219, he says, quote, dreams have always been an important means of communication, and one of his favorite ways of speaking, talking about God, is through dreams. And you know, just sort of at first glance, maybe he's right. I got one lady in the crowd just saying, Mayhew, if you buy into that, you're dumber than you look. Well, contrary to Deere's pronouncements, dreams and visions not only were uncommon, they easily could be called scarce in the Bible. In the entire Old Testament, which covers at least a period of 4,000 years, if not longer, there were fewer than 20 specific dreams to less than 15 people. Now, would you call that common and frequent? And I've listed for you, just so you can take it home with you, footnote 20 list those 20 specific dreams and those 15 specific people. Historical instances of dreams in the New Testament are not found beyond six. And that alone is in the Gospel by Matthew. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and all the way to Revelation do not, and I've listed those. Five of them relate to Christ's birth and very early childhood, and the only other one was experienced by the unbeliever Pilate's wife. I would not call that the kind of data that makes his assertion believable or normative, either for the day in which it did happen or for the day in which we live. All of these dreams occurred to or for the benefit of incredibly important people as they related to the crucial times in God's unfolding plan of redemptive history. Yet dreams, even then, were extremely few and far between. Now, I've distinguished between visions and dreams. And in footnote 22, the only other two mentions of dreams in the New Testament are Acts 2:17 and Jude 8, which in fact warns us about dreamers. Jack Deere never quoted Jude 8 in his whole book, and you know why. We're going to wrap up here. I would conclude the biblical data does not support Deere's thesis that dreams were frequent in Scripture and thus should be today. Actually, the Bible and Jack Deere are in direct conflict. If one would include visions with the survey of dreams that we've done, as is done often in Scripture, Daniel 1:7 talks about dreams and visions, there were less than 25 specific visions to fewer than 15 people in all of the Old Testament, and I've recorded those for you in footnote 23. Even fewer in the New Testament, and I've listed those for you in footnote 24. Dreams and visions were never given for mundane reasons, nor to the masses as they related to God's plan of redemption. Quite frankly, Jack Deere is absolutely dead wrong when his thesis is compared to all of the Word of God. So cutting to the chase, right on time. At this point, it could be asked, why would anyone be against the kinds of experiences Deere tries to persuade the reader should be a part of the normal, healthy, vibrant Christian life as abundantly portrayed in Scripture? And the answer to me is quite simple, because Jack Deere's conclusions are unbiblical. That's why I disagree with them. That's why I take issue with them. Deere's efforts to normalize the extraordinary are quite unconvincing in light of too many bizarre statements, too many anecdotes, too many caricatures of those who sincerely disagree. And on the other hand, there's too little of sound hermeneutics, too little skilled exegesis, and too little biblically based theology. And all of that deeply erodes any confidence in the accuracy of Deere's conclusions. In short, I submit that Deere's work is scripturally deficient and does not adequately nor accurately address the most important question, and that is, how and in what way does God's Holy Spirit, who resides in every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does God's Holy Spirit guide and direct Christians today? Well, the answer to that question is the subject of another seminar, which we don't have the time to deliver today. But let me just summarize with a couple of conclusions for you. Again, for the sake of the tape and for the sake of those that are here, there is nothing personal between Jack Deere and myself. If Jack Deere would care to evaluate my writings with the Scriptures, he's more than welcome to. And the issues rise or fall on our pursuit of the truth, not on any kind of personal vendetta against one another. So I want to make that very, very clear. Why have I selected Jack Deere? Why did I pick on a guy who's been through a lot? He's changed his theology. And you've got to at least give him credit for being courageous, because he knew when he changed his theology he was going to lose his job at Dallas Theological Seminary. Why did I pick Jack Deere? I picked him for several reasons. Number one, he is the brightest, most visible, and best read of the advocates of third wave theology. His two books, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit and Surprised by the Voice of God, taken together, really cover the spectrum of third wave issues. He would be most representative. And in evaluating Jack Deere, we in a sense have evaluated all of the other men who have written on these subjects and come to these conclusions. And so hopefully those of you who are a little Scottish like me and like to get the most for your money can take the principles that we've used in evaluating Jack Deere, and you can apply them to anybody, cessationist or non-cessationist. You can apply them to Benny Hinn, you can apply them to Wayne Grudem, and whomever. I think I took ice to Eskimos, because I don't think anybody came in here believing all this stuff. Maybe you did, and you've been gracious, but I've been watching your faces, and nobody looks like they've been firing darts at me throughout all of this. And I would, As an honest caveat, say that everything I've shared with you is my personal opinion based on my training and my years of study. And you need to be like the good Bereans of Acts chapter 17. And the issue is not John MacArthur, Dick Mayhew, or Jack Deere. The issue is God and God's word and cutting it straight and getting it right and believing that when we feed the sheep, we want to feed them the most nutritious food possible that will promote the growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I say all of that to explain my heart. You probably assumed that before you came in. And I leave that with you and trust that the full set of notes won't scare you off. Hopefully they're readable, but will really equip you in your local churches, because if Jack Deere's books haven't arrived, they probably will in the not-too-distant future. And they really can wreak havoc. The churches have split over all of these issues. Well, this is not a Bill Clinton press conference. And I don't have a Mike McCurry. And if I wanted to, I couldn't, because there's all kinds of obstacles in my way. And I don't want to open Pandora's box, because I've got a 4 o'clock appointment. But I saw the first hand was over here. And if this brother asks the kind of question I think he is, he'll have the first and last question. If he asks a real easy one, we'll maybe get a second one. Yes, sir.
I just need to say I'm licensed with the Church of God.
We're glad you're here. Now, I hope if we have come across as being personally vindictive, forgive us. The question you ask deserves book-length answers, because those are the significant questions. And so I guess I would retreat to John and Mine's two books at the bookstore. I'm not trying to sell books, but would encourage you to sit down with them and really work your way through them. No one's questioning that there was something going on in Corinth. What we would question, what the spiritual nature of what was going on in Corinth, because Corinth was not like the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was commended for its godliness, for its zeal, for its spiritual maturity, for being discerning. And Corinth was just the opposite kind of church. There's no indication in the Thessalonian epistles that anything was going on by the way of miraculous gifts. Non-miraculous spiritual gifts, certainly. As John said the other day, and it was with the Shepherds Conference, some brother got up and asked about the question about tongues, and John's got a little pat answer, and that is, push comes to shove, he would rather have his congregation go in a closet and speak in tongues in private than to go out and gossip in public with the use of the tongue. We are to zealously pursue giftedness in the sense that what God has gifted us to do, to use for the edification of the body. The practice of tongues today were limited to the rules that Paul set down in 1 Corinthians. It would eliminate tongues in the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, and the non-charismatic movement. Because I don't, there would be a handful of people, I don't want to say it never would happen, but there would be only a handful of tongue speakers today who would claim to be speaking in another known language. 99.9999999% of them are speaking in some kind of mystical gibberish that nobody knows what they're saying, because they're not saying anything at all. But we're thrilled you're here, believe me. And the issue is not what our tradition is, Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal, it's just the truth. And I hope the books, but please don't feel like you're taking it on the chin. We certainly, well, we won't tell them you came. Listen, thank you for coming. We're dismissed, and we'll see you tonight at 7.